Well, friends, let's go ahead and make our way to Genesis 17 in our Bibles. Let's go ahead and begin turning there this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, maybe you forgot your Bible at home. There are some there in front of you in the pews and that black Bible. Maybe if you're new to the Bible, Genesis 17 can be found on page 11 there in that pew Bible. When you get there, just look for the big number 17. And that's where I'll begin reading in just a moment. And friend, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some light-colored, light blue Bibles there in the pews around you. We'd love to give you that Bible as a gift to you today. If you are in need of a Bible. And as you turn there, let me ask you again a question that I've posed each week of this short series of looking at the life of Abraham. And this is the question, what is faith? What is faith? The definition that I've given is simple, but it has several parts, and I think they're worth considering, especially in light of today's text. So I'm going to give you my definition of faith once more. Faith is believing that God is who He says He is, and based upon what He has done, that He will do what He says He will do, and it overflows, faith overflows into worship and obedience. Now, to help that drive that definition home, and to bring it to our text today, let me ask you another question. Is it possible to have faith apart from the worship and obedience portion? Is it possible to have faith and that faith not be accompanied by, followed by the train of the faith, if you will? If you think of a bride who comes down an aisle and she has a beautiful wedding gown on and there's a train behind it and the gown is faith and there's a train. Is it possible to have the gown of faith without the train of worship and obedience right behind it? Or to turn it around, is it possible to worship God and obey God without faith? It would seem that Scripture's answer to that question is a resounding no. The Apostle Paul makes this point in talking about eating and food restrictions in Romans 14, and he closes out what he says there by saying, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so that means, and I just say this as an encouragement to you, not as a condemnation by all means, but it's possible to gather on Sunday morning and to sing to the Lord and it not be holy, for it to actually be sin if it's not done in faith. These are hard things to think about. These are convicting questions, right? What do you think about this truth? In your singing, in your praying, in your work, or in your leisure even, in seasons where life feels abundant, or in seasons where life feels full of suffering and as if you are in the wilderness. To bring it home, how is it that we, men, women, and children, can gain a faith that leads us, a faith that drives us to live and to act in righteousness and in non-sinful ways? How is it that we can gain a faith that drives us into worship and obedience? Because if you're anything like me, I want to obey God. I desire to worship God and to obey His Word. But I don't. At least not like the Word calls me to do. And so how is it that we actually grow in obeying God? And friends, just to give you a little insight here, it doesn't come from a preacher standing in a pulpit wagging his finger at you, telling you all the things you're supposed to do. No, obedience must be birthed from a radical, grace-empowered faith. That faith, true faith that opens up into obedience, cannot exist apart from the work of a powerful, living, active God who is at work within us to produce something that otherwise we cannot muster or force on our own. Or to put it more simply, faith is necessary to walk with God, and faith is necessary
to please God. Faith is essential. In fact, faith is essential in God's covenant making. And faith is essential to our covenant keeping. To put it back into our text. Which brings us back to Genesis this morning, specifically Genesis 17. Now, I'm going to get by the end of the sermon to Genesis 21 as well, but only as a conclusion to Genesis 17. But Genesis 17 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. We're going to work our way through the whole chapter. We're going to move at a pretty good pace. We don't have time to kind of drill down on individual verses. We'll save that for another time. But this chapter, Genesis 17, if I want to go ahead and give you a framework for it, it really breaks down into five parts. And these five parts work as mirrors kind of up a mountain, if you think about it. Part one and part five are the bottom of the mountain. Part two and part four are the second part of the mountain. And part three, the middle, is the peak of the mountain, the kind of point of the whole chapter. So maybe that'll help you kind of get a framework for it, and I'll point it out as we go through each section. But kind of point three reaches the climax, the crescendo of the whole chapter. And so instead of reading the text in its entirety today, because there's 27 verses, we're just going to work our way through it, and I'll read each portion as we come to it, instead of as we normally do, having you stand and for the reading of God's Word. And then I'm just going to tell you what the ending is going to be for today, the conclusion. And it's kind of a pointed conclusion. At the end of the day, at the end of our sermon today, we're going to think about a few practical outworkings of this text, two of them in particular. One, dealing with baptism and membership in the covenant community. And two, a challenge for us as a church for the rest of this year. So those are kind of the two applications we're going to. So let's dive into Genesis 17 and consider the first part, which is the first three verses. Listen to these. Genesis 17, 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. Stop there. I realize that's halfway through verse 3, but it's the end of a sentence. So we're just going to stop there, okay? So we come to verse 1 of this chapter. We find that all said, it's been 24 years since God originally initiated this call of Abram or Abraham. Back earlier in Genesis 12, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Abraham was 75 years old when God first comes to him. And it's there that he calls him to leave his father's house, to leave his kinfolk, and to go to the land that God is going to show him. And as he goes, way back in Genesis 12, 24 years ago, God makes these amazing, glorious promises to Abram. That he's going to give him a promised land. He's going to give him promised protection. He's going to give him promised seed, an heir, that will culminate in Abraham being a blessing to the whole world. And here we are, 24 years later, still no land, still no seed, no heir, and the rest of the world is just spinning madly along, and Abraham has not yet been a blessing to it. Well, I should mention this. There is one heir so far. A young man named Ishmael. Yeah, that's the chapter before this. Do you remember what happens there in that story? It's worth remembering that episode here because it becomes really important for understanding everything. Where Sarai, Abraham's wife, encourages him to bypass God's route of bringing the promised son, but instead to have a child with her Egyptian servant, Hagar. And let me just say this. Husbands, that's not a proof text for you to say that you should never listen to your wives, okay? Just because Sarah gave bad advice at that point doesn't mean that we get to say, I'm not going to listen to the advice of my wife. Some of you need to listen to it more. But there's an encouragement here to us. Even in Abraham and Sarah's faltering and stumbling, even in them trying to weasel through God's ordained means of bringing the son of promise through Sarah, and it's that their faith in God goes on. That Abraham remains a faith-filled man.
And yes, he has dropped the ball. Yes, he has faltered. He has fumbled at times. But even as we come to chapter 17, 24 years later, he has not grown embittered toward the Lord these many years. And friends, we need the same things to happen, same thing to happen to our hearts. I mean, what a prayer for us to take up. God, will you make our hearts like the heart of Abram? That, Lord, should we call on you? Should we feel you leading us? Yet it is long obedience and long faith and many years in the wilderness. God, we will keep going because we trust you. God, give us hearts like that. Full of faith that goes on, even when God's timing is not ours. And now it's in the midst of this enduring faith that God once more comes to Abram and speaks to him again. You see that there in those opening verses, how God comes. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Notice that it's not the reverse. Abram doesn't summons the Lord. He doesn't invite the Lord. He does not invoke the Lord with some magic incantation. No, it is an act of God's sovereign condescension. He comes to Abram. This is why, just as a practical outworking, we begin every worship service with a call to worship. It is God who calls us to worship. We don't start our worship services with an invocation invoking God to be here. He was already here. He called us to himself. He's the one who called us. God is the one who shows up. And he does. And what does he say about himself? I am God Almighty. This is one of the most well-known names for God that you've heard before. El Shaddai in Hebrew. What does it mean? It means that he is God the powerful, God the eternal, God the glorious one of might. It is a name that denotes his strength and his power and his glory. It is a name that commands submission and following and entrusting, a name that calls for faith itself. And it's from this experience we see just that faith begin to pour forth from Abraham. Which is yet another reminder to us in our own experience and our lack of experience with God. That faith is the result of knowing God. That coming face to face with God. That it is in knowing Him and experiencing Him and seeing Him that faith pours forth. And it is in knowing God that actually keeps us in the faith. And this is what we see here in Abraham. That nothing else in all of creation can keep us walking with God except an ongoing knowing and experiencing of God. But what does this mean for us here and now? It means that the means don't keep us, but the source of the means. It means that if you don't continue to experience God, you will not continue in the faith. If there are other things that are driving your life, like the spirit of this age, you will not grow in having a biblical worldview. You will not persevere in the faith. You will not cultivate Christian virtue. You will not think Christian thoughts and say Christian words. The means that God calls us here are important. Don't miss me saying that. Means like prayer and reading your Bible and gathering with the local church. All of those things are essential. But they, even things like baptism and Lord's Supper, those things are essential. But they are streams meant to lead us to the ocean that is God. Apart from experiencing God, our religion is cold and it is dead and it will fall away. The only way, friends, that we will continue in the faith is a constant knowing and experiencing God Almighty. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to keep. And He is mighty to grow us. This is what we see Him doing in Abraham's life, isn't it? He shows up here in Genesis 17, announces His name, and immediately does what? He begins making faith-inducing demands followed by faith-strengthening promises. Look back at these demands in verse 2. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 1, sorry. Back in verse 1. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Number one demand, walk before me. What does this mean? He's calling Abraham to live always as before the eyes of God. He's reminding Abraham that no matter where he's led, what he's doing, no matter how dark the night may be, he is living always before the eyes of God. And so it makes sense that the very next demand would be, live like it. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. This idea of being blameless means to walk in integrity, to walk in uprightness, to live in a way that reveals that you have been marked out and know that you are living before God. And God says, Abram, you are called to walk before me and to act like it, to live like it. What an interesting demand in light of what has just happened in chapter 16, where Sarah and Abraham did not walk before the Lord and were not blameless. It's almost as if, here in 17, God is reestablishing His covenant, renewing His covenant with Abram after he has sinned. Friends, don't tell me that this is not a God of grace and a God of kindness and mercy. And then God starts making promises. Promises that are similar to the ones He already handed out. But promises that really go all the way back to the garden itself. Look at verse 2 now. That I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly. Here we have once more the promise that God is going to make much of Abraham. But He now uses language of Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 8:17. 1:28 to Adam and Genesis 8:17 to Noah. What does He say to both of them? What is their commission? Be fruitful and multiply. They ought to be fruitful and multiply. We find that Abraham here is a new Adam. He's a new Noah. Except for one key difference. Did you get it? Whereas Adam and Noah were given commands, be fruitful and multiply, Abraham's given a promise. Why is he given a promise? Because apart from the work of God, it is impossible for him to obey the command. If God were to just say to Abram, be fruitful and multiply, Abram would be like, I'm 99 years old. And my wife hasn't had any kids yet. I don't know what you want me to do. But that's not what God says. He says, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to do what is biologically impossible at this point. I am going to take what is barren and dead and bring life. God promises that He will do the multiplying in Abram's life. And how does Abraham respond? He responds the only way that we see people respond in the Bible when they come face to face with the Almighty, glorious, and living God. He falls down as if he's dead. We see this with Moses. We see it with Isaiah. We see it in John's revelation. Every time someone comes in contact with the living God, all of their faculties give up and they fall down, face down before this Almighty One. Then notice there in verse 3, and God said to him, now, if you're taking notes and you're trying to break up the chapter, that's the key phrase. See it there in verse 3. Look down at verse 9. And God said to Abraham. Jump your eyes down to verse 15. And God said to Abraham. Then verse 22, the concluding section, when he had finished talking with him. When God had finished talking with Abraham. Each of those verses kind of mark the section breaks for this chapter. So we have 1 through 3 now. It's the first section with its establishing the setting and the situation that Abraham finds himself in, and God begins by making demands on him. And this brings us to the second section, verses 4 through 8. Let's look there now. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make
you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In this section, we see here God is going to state what he's going to do and retell Abraham these impossible promises. These promises that are literally impossible in human terms. And he does it why? To prove that he is the Almighty God. God didn't just randomly pick one of the hundreds of names that he has for himself out of the sky. No, when he shows up to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty, that's him saying in the introduction, get ready, and now we move into the body, let me show you how I'm going to do it. And it all starts here with Abraham with a name change. The man who was once known as Abram or Avram now becomes Avraham. And there's a word play here in the Hebrew. Avram in the Hebrew means great father or exalted father. And Avraham means something like crowds and hordes of people. And what he's saying to Abraham is you're not just going to be a father, but you're going to be an exalted father of multitudes and multitudes of people, and your name is going to reflect that. And God says in changing his name, no longer are you going to be a singular exalted father, but the exalted father of many. We're reminded here, and we see this all throughout the Bible, that when God changes someone's name, it is an act of his divine sovereignty in changing the very identity and moving them down the track of his plan of redemption. God is declaring a new purpose, a new identity here, where he is bringing about redemption. It's as if God says, let there be light, and then he calls that light day. Let there be seed, God says in his creative word, and then God calls this man's name Avraham, the exalted father of many. And notice even how God talks about why he's changing his name. That at the end of verse 5 there, he speaks in the past tense. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God says, I'm going to do it, and it's so certain that I can speak of it as if it's already happened. Because I'm God in the future just as much as I'm God here and now and God in the past. And again, here in verse 6, we get that language that sounds so much like Genesis 1:28, that God would make Abraham a fruitful man, even so much that nations and kings are going to come from him. It's even there that we get a little glimmer of the gospel itself. Well, think about it like this, because as we fast forward through the Old Testament, what do we find? Well, first, just in Genesis 25, just 8 chapters later, we find that through the line of Ishmael, that first son born to Hagar, the son of Abraham, that 12 princes, 12 kings come from Ishmael. Even more, as we jump ahead to Genesis 36, in Genesis 36:9, it tells us of the line of Esau, Abraham's grandson, who has a twin brother named Jacob, and it's from Esau that come the Edomite kings and rulers. But friends, neither Ishmael nor Esau are the promised line. No, this little promise here for kings doesn't find its final and fullest fulfillment until we've traced the line through the promised seed of Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus. It's not just that from Abraham are going to come kings, but from Abraham is going to come the very King of kings. Jesus is the true and final king to come from Abraham's line. He is the king that we're truly looking for. He is the heir that we're truly looking for. He is the offspring and seed that we're truly looking for. Which brings us to verse 7, where God again gives the promise that he is going to be their God and establish his covenant with Abraham at every generation. God is once again reestablishing the initial promises of Genesis 12. The promised seed is mentioned. The promised blessing is mentioned. And now in verse 8, even as we continue on, the promise of the land, that they will come to inhabit the land of Canaan. Seed, blessing, land. And what are we to make of these promises? Once more, given again, even after Abraham and Sarah's failure in the previous chapter. Well, friends, Abraham's 99 years old now. Sarah's 90 years old. We feel, we should feel as we're reading these, imagine that you don't know the rest of the story. If you were there with Abraham, a fly on the wall, you're going to think to yourself, it still feels just as impossible as it did the first time you told us 24 years ago. How in the world are you ever going to make this come to completion? This guy's 99 years old, and the land you keep telling him that he's going to get is full of the Canaanites. Sure, he was able to muster up 318 men a while back and go take over some pirate kings and get his nephew back. But we're talking about a giant land with a giant military force on their own home ground. How are you going to give him this land? It ain't like he's going to take his sons with him. He only has one, and he doesn't seem to like him very much. These are things that make no sense on a physical level. They are things that will take God Almighty Himself to will and to work. Don't miss that connection. The connection of God's revealed presence and God's powerful creative promises. God reveals Himself here as the one and only one who can accomplish what He has promised He will accomplish. And this takes us back to our definition of faith, doesn't it? What is your faith in? See, so many Christians, we sometimes get into this habit where we can begin to have faith in our faith. And we say, I know that God is going to take care of me and provide for me and bless me because I believe that. And we begin to have faith in ourselves, in a sense. We think, I know I had faith in the past, so I should have faith now. But that's not the answer. We must always return to the source. Our faith must be in the God who works, in the God who keeps, in the God who brings about what was not there. Whether it be in the nothingness of creation or the nothingness of a barren womb. This is where faith must spring up. Remember what faith is, trusting that God is who He says He is, God Almighty. And He will do what He says He will do, give Abraham seed and land and blessing. So what must naturally flow out of it? Remember my definition. Faith is believing that God is who He says He is and will do what He said He will do, overflowing into what? Worship and obedience. Which brings us to the crux of the passage, the main part of the passage. The great demand for obedience that God puts on Abraham. And as we come to it, we are reminded, if we do not trust God, we will not obey Him. Let's look back at the text in verses 9 through 14. So God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. If there was ever a text that would encourage parents to read the sermon text with your children the week before it's preached, this is a great one. Consider this demand, because I've not got time to go through anatomy this morning, but consider this demand, this command that God now places on Abraham. Well, what is it? That every male among them should be circumcised including Abraham himself. I mean, put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment. What are you thinking at this point? God, what do you mean by circumcision? You want me to do what? You want me to cut something off of where? Are you sure about this? Because I'm 99 years old. I don't heal up like I used to. And you're promising to give me children, right? How's that going to work? But this isn't how Abraham responds at all. Instead, we find him responding, we're going to see in just a moment, in unwavering faith to what seems like such an illogical idea. He has every reason to think, but by natural reason, that if he is to injure himself in this way, offspring are going to be impossible. But that's not how Abraham responds. And the only way we can respond this way is by faith. It is by faith he responds. Now, like I said, we don't have time to consider why circumcision and all that's tied up in it and why God chose this to be a sign of the covenant. I think there's a bunch of different arguments and all of them are really compelling and honestly are really interesting in how they tie in with the rest of Scripture. But we don't have time to get into all that today. But it's worth mentioning here because we see the same thing come up with Joshua, who's called in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua to circumcise the entire nation as they are about to enter into battle in the promised land. Okay, that God often allows, stick with me with this analogy, this metaphor here for our own lives, that God often allows us to be wounded in particular ways so that He might show His own power and reveal His own ability to bring about His promises. Because the sign is not only to be applied to Abraham, but every male in his household, verse 10 tells us. Which, you know, circumcising yourself is one thing. We know he at least had 318 other men who were a part of his household that fought for him. We're assuming we're all adult men. Those men probably had children. Maybe their dads and granddads were there too. God calling Abraham to circumcise all of the males in his tribe, in his group, takes things to a whole other level. I mean, think about those 318 men. Those are not pushover. Those are warriors who are ready to go in and fight for anything. And so when you show up with your flint rock and say, "All right, guys, how do you think they're going to respond?" Verse 12 through 13 tells us this, and even though we don't even necessarily understand or know what it meant back then for foreigners to be bought with money, what that looked like in times like this, what is astounding is that even they, the foreigners, are included in this covenant, which I believe is a picture of the new covenant where Jews and Gentiles are included. Which brings us to this warning in verse 14. It's very interesting. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Well, what is that about? Well, let's give an actual story to paint what that is about. If anything, this explains what happens in that episode in Exodus. I don't know if you remember this. It's one of the odd parts of Exodus, that part where Moses is he's called to go back by God, to go back to Egypt. And on his way back to Egypt to rescue the people, the angel of the Lord shows up and is about to kill him. God's chosen man, about to be put to death by the angel of the Lord. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, steps in and she takes their sons and circumcises them and then throws the foreskins at Moses' feet. And says, what does she say to him? She says, "Now you are a husband of blood, a bridegroom of blood to me?" That's weird. What's going on there? Why is Zipporah gotta step in and save Moses by circumcising his sons? Well, think about it. Moses is about to bring the deliverance of Israel, which is a fulfillment of God's promise and covenant with Abraham. Remember, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be in slavery and then they would come back to this land. Moses is about to bring the whole thing about, and yet he has not even brought his own sons into the covenant. And so verse 14 is about to be applied to him because he's not ready to do the work that God has called him to do, and so he must be cut off. Thank God for wives who are willing to step in and do the dirty work. God's warnings, friends, as we come to find out, are nothing to be taken lightly. Which brings us to the end of that third section, just the climactic portion. In verses 1 through 3, we have God's presence. In verses 4 through 8, we have God's demand. And God fleshes out, pun intended, the sign of the covenant in 9 through 14. Side note, every week I tell my kids, like, this is what the title of the sermon is, and is always really random things that have, you know, that I would never actually use for the sermon. And fleshing out the covenant, I feel like would have been a good title for today's sermon. So. Next week's sermon about the sacrifice of Isaac, I told him on the way to church, was going to be, "Wait, Dad, wait, what are you doing, Dad?" Which I think is also a great title for a sermon. Okay. So as we bring our way back down the mountain now, we should see things mirror as they did in the first portion, right? We find now God is going to re-talk about the promises in this fourth section. Look back at verses 15 through 21. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Now we go back to the promises and how they work themselves out. But these promises pertain not to Abraham, this is so interesting, but they pertain to his wife, Sarai. And they're surprising promises. First, she too receives a new name. She becomes Sarah. And though these two names essentially mean the same thing, which is princess, they represent a change in her role of being a mother to one child, or being barren and possibly a mother to one child, to being a mother of many nations. She receives the exact same promises that Abraham receives, that she's going to receive a seed, she's going to receive a son, and she's going to bless the nations, and she's going to have kings who come from her as well. In doing this, God is directly refuting and undoing what we see in the previous chapter with the exaltation of Hagar as the mother of Abraham's children. God is declaring that Sarah will be the mother of blessing. And part of what makes this so remarkable is that it's so uncommon in Genesis that a barren female is blessed by God. That you had to guess that just like today, there were many who were barren in that time. Throughout all of history, barrenness has been a heartache of women as an outworking of the fall. And yet throughout history, we see God stepping in and blessing women who are barren by giving them children. We think of Hannah, Samuel's mother. We think of Mary, who was a virgin, barren in her own way. We think of Elizabeth, who was given John. God is a God of grace, and He gives what, biologically speaking, seems impossible. Barrenness in this time meant curse. It meant death to the family line. But God blesses Sarah here and promises to bless her womb. See, before we received the promise of seed to Abraham and the promise of land to Abraham, God brings both of these up. But he didn't bring up the promise of blessing. But now he does, and it's given to Sarah, his wife. She is to be a new Eve who is to bring about the promised seed. And we have here mirrored the promises of verse 16 and 6, that kings shall come from these set-apart parents. They are the chosen family God is going to take up and use. And how does Abraham respond to all of this? In verse 17, it's marked with his surprise and maybe even his apprehension. He says to himself in laughter, can children really come from people this old? Are you serious? This is what leads us to verse 18, where Abraham seems to be questioning God's route to give him a child of promise. We find that even Abraham's faith is at times unsturdy. He says, well, can't you just use Ishmael? That's going to save you a lot of work. He's already here. Could you use Ishmael? Wouldn't he make a good son of the promise? Friends, even in that comment, we too should be reminded and careful ourselves not to force our own plans into God's will. Like inserting our own steps into an owner's manual because we believe we can make it better. Which, if you buy it from IKEA, you probably can. Just say that. It's personal. In verse 19, though, God responds with what? A resounding no. And it drives it home by telling them on the front end what they are to name this child that Sarah will have. And we translate it Isaac. But in the Hebrew, it's two words. Yitzhak. He laughs. Who's the he here? Well, it's Abraham. And why name him this? Because of Abraham's laughter, the utter surprise at God Almighty's audacious promises. Friends, God doesn't stop there, does he? Nowhere in his kindness in verse 20, he does speak to the situation with Ishmael. And we have another wordplay in the Hebrew. Ishmael means God hears. And God responds, he says, I have heard you. Regarding Ishmael, I have Ishmaeled. And I'm going to take care of him. But I will establish my covenant not with God hears, but with he laughs. Yes, Ishmael will receive the common grace and kindness of my heart towards him, but he is not the child of promise. And we should mark here and note here that Ishmael does receive the sign of the covenant of circumcision. But he is not the promised child of the covenant, who is Isaac. Ishmael will be blessed, but the covenant will be with your second-born son. And there's something there, and you could chew on it maybe this week, of God choosing the second-born and what he intends to show in that. But this is important in thinking about baptism, which we're going to get to in just a minute. Because Ishmael was circumcised, as I said. There's a sense in which, as a son of Abraham, Ishmael participates in the covenant. But there's another sense in which the covenant is not with Ishmael, but it's with Isaac. It's very important when we come back to it. First, let's move on to that final section in verses 22 through 27. Let's finish reading here. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. Don't miss this phrase. That very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, how might you summarize this final section? What is the heart of Abraham here? What is the phrase that's repeated twice there? Well, Abraham's heart is to say, whatever you want, however you want it, that's what I'm going to do, and that's what I'm going to do today. It says twice that Abraham did it that very day. That was a lot of surgeries in one day. And we have this reminder of their ages, that these surgeries were not happening in labor and delivery. They were taking place in the geriatric wing. This is crazy. We can't fathom what it had to look like for Abraham to gather three times as many people as in this room right now and line them all up and just gets to work. What do we find here? That obedience flows from faith. We find here that there's a deep abiding trust and submission to a God who reveals himself as powerful and mighty. It is who God is that drove Abraham to be who God called him to be. Abraham continues to display not perfect obedience and not a self-made righteousness, but a deep abiding trust in the ability and the power and the promises of God to keep him. And he takes one step forward after another. Before we get to considerations and applications, then I want us to flip forward in our Bibles to chapter 21, because I want you to see God keep his word. In chapter 21, what takes place between 17 and 21, just speed through those chapters. After God appears to Abraham, he spares Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. After God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, after a horrible episode there in 18 and 19, and after Abraham again, for the second time, tries to pawn his wife off as his sister to King Abimelech in chapter 20, okay? We finally get to chapter 21 where God brings about his initial fulfillment. Look at verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 21. Don't miss that this begins with God's covenant name, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. At the time, what time? The time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Yitzhak, Isaac. He laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God keeps his promises. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and that's the end of it. What do we find here? Simply put, that God is faithful, that God is trustworthy, that God is able and willing and capable and tender and gracious to those whom he calls to himself, that he is a God we can lean upon in faith. And with that, we now have these two sons set up against one another, don't we? We have Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and Isaac, the son of Sarah. Will it happen as God said it would? Ishmael and Isaac, God hears and he laughs. One son is in the covenant, Ishmael, and another son is the promised seed to which God will continue to make the covenant, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And it's good for us to stop here, take all that we've seen today, and to think particularly about the new covenant, the covenant that is established with us in Christ Jesus, and particularly how that covenant works itself out in baptism and membership in the covenant community. And it's good to do this because, friends, there are those Christians who hold to what we call paedobaptism. That is, baptizing an infant shortly after birth. And their main reason for doing this is not because they see that command in the New Testament, but because they take it from the Old Testament, specifically passages like Genesis 17. And their argument, in a simple statement, and I realize it's very plain and simple, but I'm just going to try to summarize as best as possible, is that they circumcised babies in the Old Covenant, so we should baptize babies in the New Covenant. I think that's the simplest way to put it. And what do we do with such claims? Well, first, I want to be clear about this, that some of my best pastoral friendships are with men who hold this view. I love them. They have encouraged my ministry. They have sustained and strengthened me and bore me up in many, many uncertain seasons. So what I'm about to say, I've been really careful in putting together because I don't want to say anything to you this morning that I would not say to them to their faces. One of the most tragic things that happens in the larger Church of Christ is that these differing views, which must cause divisions among Christians, instead of talking about them honestly and coming to God's Word, people are lampooned, grenades are lobbed, and things are not actually engaged. I don't want to create a straw man, because I believe charity and unity over the gospel is more important. Even if our beliefs on this issue of baptism and church membership makes it near impossible to fellowship in the same church together. That doesn't mean we don't love the same gospel and we can't be together in the same gospel work. Which is why in a few weeks, at the end of October, when we gather for the Reformation service, there should be all kinds of churches there. Why? Because we love the gospel more than things like baptism and Lord's Supper and church membership and who's in charge and all of that. Because this is one of the major dividing issues in Christendom. And it comes down to this essential question, okay? There are really two dividing issues. We're just going to talk about one today. Who is the covenant with? Or to bring it more into new covenant language, who is the church? Who is included in the covenant community called the church, the ecclesia, the gathering? Who makes up the new covenant community? And I think that the best place to start is by simply saying that there are major differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. Because in a way, Ishmael is included in the Abrahamic covenant, but he is not included in the new covenant. He is the son of Abraham, but he isn't truly a son of Abraham. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 9. Let me just say this too, okay? The reason Baptists are Baptist is because they take the New Testament and let it help them interpret the Old Testament. And so when Paul says in Romans 9 that it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named, the implication that Paul is making is that it is Isaac and not Ishmael. And that's the way it is in the Old Covenant. That you can receive the sign of the covenant, as Ishmael did, circumcision. That is, if you are a male, which is yet another difference, but not actually be a part of the covenant of grace. But in the new covenant, it's not the way. This is why we would not baptize infants into the covenant family of the church. Because in the new covenant, with Jesus as the establisher, Jesus says very clearly to his disciples in Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Them referring back to the disciples that have been made. And all throughout the book of Acts, even in the very first sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 2, they ask him, how are we to respond to this?
How are we to respond to the gospel that we have just heard? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And the order there is important. It's essential. Repent, become a disciple, then be baptized. If you don't repent, i.e., if you don't change your allegiance, become a disciple, then you don't receive the mark of entering into the new covenant community. Or to put it another way, and this is a go-to passage for those who hold infant baptism, mostly because they fail to flesh out the implications of the verse. Peter says in Acts 2:39, now when I first read this verse, some of you are going to be like, maybe I should baptize babies. All right, you ready? For the promise is for you, and the promise is the receiving of the Holy Spirit, okay? Just to be clear what the promise is there. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, the promise is for me and my children. What is Peter saying here? That the promise of salvation, of receiving faith and receiving the Holy Spirit, is for those listening to him preach in Acts 2 there. If the Lord calls you to himself, the end of the verse says. And the promise is for all of those who are far off, meaning to the nations, meaning all peoples, if the Lord calls them to himself, the end of the verse says. But what about that middle promise? For your children. Does not the end of the verse apply to them too? That if the Lord calls them to himself. The promise Peter makes here that salvation comes to all God calls to himself is a conditional promise. And what is the condition? God's electing, drawing, saving grace. No matter the time, generations, children, and no matter the place, the far off. God is going to call people to himself from throughout time and space. And friends, does he not? Has he not? Which brings us back to the definition of faith. Or the question, who is it that should partake in the signs of the new covenant? That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And under the new covenant, it is not those who are naturally born into the family, but those who have been born again, receiving new hearts and knowing God by faith. Jeremiah foretold this very thing in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What is here? The promise of a new covenant, and the promise is that everyone in the new covenant will know God. So if you don't know God, then you have no reason to receive the signs of knowing God, i.e. baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs of knowing. This is what we find in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then again in Galatians 3:26 and 27, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And finally in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, not seeds. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, because you are united by faith with Christ. Paul picks up this same idea in Colossians 2, 11 through 14, where he equates circumcision with heart circumcision.
In him also you were circumcised, men and women. We're like, wait, what? In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through what? Faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you don't have faith, you cannot be in Christ. And this is what baptism represents. Baptism represents his death, his life, your life, and your death. His death is your death. His resurrected life is your newness of life and promise of eternal life. Romans 6 lays this out. Therefore, without faith, you cannot receive the sign of faith. Or to say it another way, you cannot be in Adam, Romans 5, dead in your trespasses, no faith in Christ, and also be in Christ, having received the covenant sign, alive together with Christ. You can't be in two covenants, really and actually, at once. This is why it's unhelpful, and I'm getting to a conclusion here. I realize I've gone long, but hey. This is why it's unhelpful for us, even as Baptists, to say things like, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. The Bible doesn't say that. You can comb the Bible verse by verse for years and years and years, and you're never going to find a verse that says baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. That's not what the Bible says about baptism. The Bible says baptism is a present event that pictures a past event. That baptism is a thing that we do that represents something that's already been done. Baptism, to put it just plainly, has much more to do with Christ's work than it has anything to do with ours. So when we're baptized, we are attaching ourselves to Christ's death. That's why we go under the water. And we're attaching ourselves to his resurrection. That's why we come up out of the water. It is a person's declaration of being grafted into God, of being grafted into Christ who is the head, and his body that is the church. Baptism has much less to do with us, our natural birth, or even our second birth, and everything to do with Christ and who he is and what he has done and what he's going to do in the age to come. So let me wrap up with one practical application. That was a good application for those of you who are wrestling through baptism or thinking about pursuing baptism. But for the rest of us, let me close by saying this. Let me make one more consideration about baptism. Sorry, I'll get off of it after this. Those who baptize infants put a lot of weight on Genesis 17:7. You and your seed, that phrase. They have insisted on a literal interpretation of this verse and their own personal seed, forcing into the new covenant a promise given to the physical offspring of believers. And they fail to see the discontinuity, the difference between a promise given to Abraham specifically for a national seed and the picture that that gives for a spiritual seed in the new covenant. And all of this is done, and this is the part that I lament the most, while ignoring the central truth of the New Testament in places like Romans 4, Romans 6, Romans 9, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, especially Galatians 3:7, where they say again and again that believers and believers alone are the seed of Abraham. This is ultimately why we only apply the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper to those who have been circumcised in their hearts, and who have received second birth and the mark of being a child of Abraham, and that's faith in the God who saves. And that brings me to the final application for everyone else. Those of us who have been born again today, as we prepare to come partake of this table, my charge is may we earnestly seek for God to grow us in the kind of faith that Abraham has. A faith that bubbles over into worship and obedience. And one of the things that we can tend to do, even I can tend to do in delivering God's word to you. So pastors have to be immeasurably careful about this as well. One of the things that we can be tempted to do is in assembling the car that is the Christian life, forget to put gas into it. Forget to make sure the battery is charged. What I mean is that at times we can so often emphasize the right components and the right way to shift gears and the right organization and the right motor and the right way that things work in the Christian life, and we actually forget what it is that fuels the Christian life. None of us, when our tank goes on E, grab the owner's manual and try to stuff it into the tank and expect that that's going to charge the car alone. We need true fuel in the Christian life. And the true fuel is knowing Jesus Christ. Is having an experience, an ongoing experience with the living God who is almighty and glorious. And that must come by faith. And so my charge to us as a church, we have a prayer service every Sunday night, and this is one of the things that we're going to be praying for on Sunday nights for the rest of the year, but I'm going to email and text you to remind you of this. This is my charge, that as a church, we spend the rest of this year praying and asking God to grow our faith in Him. It's simple. But let's commit to that as a church, asking God, would you grow my faith in you? Grow my faith. Help me, Lord, to trust you more, to believe that you are who you say you are, and that you're going to do what you said you're going to do. As we read our Bibles, let us search out for those promises that He makes to us. And let's ask for more faith to believe them and to trust them. Having faith that whatever He holds out for us, whatever He calls us to, we're down for it. Will you join me? Let's pray. God, we are a people so often of little faith. And so, God, we would just take this time even now as we prepare to come to this table asking and pleading that you would grow our faith in you, that you would help us to trust you, commit ourselves to you. God, would you bless us with faith in you? Would you strengthen our faith in you? Would you equip us to walk in obedience and in worship of you? And God, we do pray for those among us who do not have faith in you. Oh, God, would you birth it in them now? Would you regenerate dead hearts? Would you circumcise their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh? Would you do it in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.